We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Look at verse 2 with me. Verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? It's a strange sentence, isn't it, when you just first read it like that? Looking at what does it mean? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who's mentioned there at the end of verse 1, we have obtained access to the grace in which we stand. What is this grace in which we stand? And how have we obtained access to it? Christians, like all sinners, are sinners. And we stand in this world before God under condemnation. The Jews stood as under the law as well as under condemnation. But now, through Jesus Christ, Christians do not stand under condemnation. Because of his death and resurrection, Christians no longer stand under the law or under condemnation, but under the grace of God, under the generosity of God. We stand under a banner of mercy and of pardon and of forgiveness. That's the banner that is over us, not the banner of sinner, condemned, guilty. That is the truth. But there is a new truth in Jesus Christ. Because he has died for us, because he's risen again, the banner over our head says forgiven, pardoned, because God is generous. For trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us means that we are justified and looked upon by God just as if we'd never sinned. So verse 2 says, now that we have access to this grace, to standing under grace, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For we're looking forward to a time when we will share in the glory of God. We will see him face to face in all his wondrous glory. We've not yet arrived. We're still looking forward to that time. We're looking forward with hope and eager expectation to something greater that is yet to be revealed. And that expectation fills our heart with joy just in the anticipation of it, the thinking of it. A friend of mine gave me advice some years ago about how to really enjoy holidays. He says, spend 6 months planning them, because the planning of them is so full of anticipation and excitement. You get 6 months worth of enjoyment out of the 1 week's holiday. Spend a long time planning them, looking forward to, we are looking forward to sharing in the glory of God. Living without hope is deadening to the human spirit. But what do humans hope for? What can we look forward to? This weekend, next weekend, or that holiday in a few months' time, this party, that wedding, looking forward to the coming of children, looking forward to them being born, looking forward to them to being educated, looking forward to them getting a job and leaving home. What are we looking forward to? What is our hope? What is that humans can look forward to? But, well, you see, the pessimist is the realist, isn't he? What is really we looking forward to? Aging, wrinkling, stooping, slowly losing all our muscle strength and then our mental strength until we die. That's what we're looking forward to. And so our society is riddled with hopelessness, seen in the alarming rise of depression, clinical depression, and of boredom. Not even just clinical prescribed, but actually just people are bored. So being bored like this, they're self-medicating ourselves as a society into stupor. We're amusing ourselves to death. We abuse ourselves with all kinds of addictions, from gambling to pornography, from alcohol to work. Anything we're looking for that could somehow break through the kind of deadening experience, the dreariness of modern materialism. Mr. Seligman, noticing that the optimists do better than the pessimists, even though they're irrational, teaches us how to trick our brains into becoming irrational optimists, because at least we'll enjoy our miserable existence. But in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we are not those to be pitied as living without hope or living with false hopes, but we are those who rejoice in our peace with God, for we are already justified in God's sight, already stand under his grace, and will one day ultimately share in his glory. And that is what we look forward to. That is what I keep our eyes fixed upon. As we think of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we think of him in glory and think of him as the one with whom we're going to share glory for eternity. More than that, it's pretty hard to think it could be more than that, but it says more than that in verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering. See it there in verse 3. It's an extraordinary little statement at first glance. It seems stupid. The Bible never is, but that really does seem stupid. How can you rejoice in your sufferings? Surely we should weep in our sufferings, cry, lament in our sufferings. But no, get beyond the first glance. See what God is saying to us here. For suffering will come to us all at some time in our life. And it'll come to Christians in particular, because some of us will suffer for just being Christian. But knowing that we do not stand as condemned, knowing that we stand under the banner of the grace of God, knowing the hope of glory that lies ahead of us, knowing the joy that it brings to our heart, we face a world of suffering, a world in which we also will suffer, not as defeated, not as beaten, not as lost, nor as if the world is out of control and beyond God, nor as if evil is the winner because look at our sufferings. None of that. No, we face the world of suffering, and we face our own suffering in the light of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for our salvation, in the light of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome all suffering, in the light of God's grace and generosity and the hope of sharing in that glory of God when all pain and all suffering, all mourning, all tears will be done away with. And facing it like this, we rejoice in our sufferings, for we can see what God is doing. Think back to that bleak, bleak, dreadful, dark afternoon when Jesus was crucified. Think back to what the disciples felt at that time. The bleakness. I've just spent 3 years of my life following this man around who's going to establish the kingdom of God, and look at him now. Naked, bleeding, dying. Hopeless is the situation. But when we come to understand that that man has died for our sins, when we come to meet him risen again as the ruler of the universe, we see that through sufferings, God is working his purposes out. You can see it even in our own lives. Look there at verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We're not in a random, meaningless, crazy existence where it's just bad luck if you suffer and good luck if you don't suffer. We're in God's world. As his people, the people he's transforming into his glory, suffering should not dishearten and discourage the Christian soul, as if there is no hope for the future and all is lost. Nor, when we come to suffer, do we kind of leap into the denial factor of irrational psychology or the pop psychology of the power of positive thinking. This enormous emphasis for people now have cancer to think positively, as if somehow by just thinking positively, the cells are not going to continue to produce. Nor do we go into the denial of the unreality of suffering, as if, well, I'm not sick, I'm not suffering. No, it doesn't really hurt. No, of course we suffer. And it hurts when we suffer. And some suffer more than other people suffer. That's the world we are in. But suffering will not defeat and demoralise the Christian soul. For we know who is in control. And we know that he is using all things to bring about his good purposes for us. Tomorrow I'm going to the dentist. I saw it in the diary this morning. So thankful to Kay that she's booked me in. He's going to hurt me. I know he is. He always does. And I'm not just talking about the bill at the end of the visit. That does too. But I'm going. And I asked Kay to organise for me to go because I need to go and I want to go and I'm looking forward to going. Why am I looking forward to going? Because I trust my dentist. Because my dentist is a really good dentist. He knows what he's doing. And though he will give me considerable pain, he works for my good. And I know that I will be better as a result of the visit. My life will be richer, fuller, my teeth will be better. I will be able to munch into the nuts that I'm dealing with tenderly at the moment. I know life will be better because of the pain I am volunteering for tomorrow. That's because I know who's in control, the dentist, and I know he's working for my good, and he will accomplish it. It's all right, no great sympathy, it's just a little illustration, and the teeth are okay, really. But do you see what God? See, God's much better than my dentist, considerably, more powerful, and he's more on my side than my dentist. And he doesn't charge me a bill at the end either. And he has given for my good and is at work in everything for my good that I might share in the glory of God. Just turn over the page, just one page across to Romans 8. Look down the bottom right-hand side of the page there, chapter 8, verse 18. I consider, he writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Sure, it's going to be tough. Sure, it's going to be hard. Sure, it's going to be uncomfortable. But what you get at the end as the outcome, as the result, is not worth comparing with the difficulties that we are going through here. Here is the testing of any philosophy of life. What does it do with suffering? Not just in theory, but in reality, what does it do with suffering? Sydney, the great city that I love and I hope that you love as well, is one that makes Christian hearts very sad and mournful for it, because it is adopting atheistic, materialistic hedonism as the philosophy of life. We're going to run this city without reference to God. We're going to run this city just to make more money, bigger property, better property, newer property, more money, that's all we're driving for, so that we will enjoy, 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 happiness, happiness, happiness. Mr. Seligman has been here recently. But of course, atheistic, materialistic hedonism cannot cope with suffering. Cannot cope with suffering and pain and unhappiness. We medicate it, we anaesthetise it, we psychologise it, we even abort it and euthanise it, but we cannot cope with it. Because as a society, we do not know God. We do not acknowledge God to be God in control. We don't love God. We don't even want God. And here is the third joy of the Christian in the passage. It's down in verse 11. We rejoice in God. Verse 11, more than that, We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received reconciliation. As long as we're living in rejection and rebellion against God, we will not love God, like God, or even want God. Have you noticed the outpouring of atheism lately in our society? There are three or four books right now on the bestseller list denouncing God, attacking God. You know, Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. Piles of them in the bookshops being promoted. The bookshops that won't carry books about God. Very happy to have big piles promoting books against God. There are films, very popular films in Sydney at the moment, written against God, ridiculing him and his people. Have you noticed just in private conversations how people are often uncomfortable when the subject of God is raised by you, I trust? How often people like guilty school children want to change the subject and move on to safer ground? How people want to change God into an all-inclusive, all-approving spiritual force. How they don't rejoice in the God who is there, but like lovers who get excited when they just catch the glimpse of their beloved on the other side of the room. Like old friends who are looking forward to the time when they can sit down and have a really good chat with each other. Christians rejoice in God himself. He doesn't make us recoil in guilt and horror. He's not the eternal policeman out trying to catch us doing naughty things. He's not like an in-law that we have to endure because some idiot in the family married them. God is not like some crashing bore that we kind of ignore and hope that they didn't see us as we nick around the corner. God is our great joy and our great pleasure. He's the one we want to spend time with. He is the Father who loves us, and we're looking forward to meeting him in glory. For being justified, we have peace with God. The world knows two forms of peace: the peace of the fence and the peace of the island. The peace of the fence is to build a very big fence between you and your neighbour so you can live at peace, especially if you've got electrified barbed wire in the top of it. Very easy to live at peace with a neighbour whom you can never meet. I live in one of the vertical villages of our inner city here. 90 or so units in our block of units. It's all created in such a way that we can't knock on each other's doors. It's all so bound up in security that there is no interaction except down in the car park. And if you hang around down the car park long enough, they might call the police to have you removed. So you don't actually meet anybody. Betty Jane and I, we live just two floors away from each other, but we have to go down outside and buzz each other to be able to get back onto each other's floor to knock on the door to say hello. Now, we have peace with our neighbours. There's only two doors out of 90 that I can knock on, and one of them has been overseas for 6 months. It's very peaceful where I live, and the world loves that kind of peace. Vertical village it's not, but a peace it is. Then there's the peace of the island. That is, you just go out in the desert, out in the island, out in the desert island, and you don't see anybody. It's wonderfully peaceful out the back of Tipperburra. You can have real peace out there because nobody troubles you. Nobody interferes with you. It's the kind of, in this sense, Buddhist peace, ultimately, isn't it? It's the peace which is just an emotion of being calm within yourself, having serenity. That's not the Bible's peace. The Bible's peace is about friendship, living in harmonious relationships with your neighbour, pulling down the fences so that you can walk across each other's gardens and share with each other happily and harmoniously, helping each other with the gardening and sitting somewhere out there but you don't know whose property you're on anymore, having a cup of tea at the end of it. It's living in relationships that is our peace, not building fences, removing fences, not withdrawing from people, but engaging with people. That is the nature of peace in the Bible. Because you see, we are no longer enemies of God. We now have been reconciled with God. And our peace with God is not withdrawing ourselves from him. It's not putting up barriers so that we're staying away from him. Our reconciliation with God is to run right into his presence and call him Abba, Father, and to know him as our Father, and to love him, and to rejoice in his very presence. All this joy in our hope, in our suffering, in God himself is not irrational. It's not positive thinking, irrational optimism, but it's based upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's based on the history of the man who died in Palestine and who rose again on the third day. For look at the basis of the argument here in Romans chapter 5. It's about the past, it's about the present, it's about the future. For that is the character of the argument. Most of the basis of our joys, of course, is about what's happened in the past. Because of what Jesus did in the past, dying for our sins, we're now justified. We're now at peace that it's ours for the taking. And we have access to the grace of God. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him we have also obtained access to the faith by faith into this grace in which we're standing. That is, we have such joyous hope and confidence for the future because of what God has done in Christ Jesus in the past. We know that his grace will never turn our suffering into condemnation. We will never be put to shame in the future. Why? Because we know God's love for us. Look at verse 5. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When the Holy Spirit came to us on the first day of Pentecost, he poured the love of God into our hearts, for he opened our eyes to see what God had done for us in Christ Jesus. What has God done for us in Christ Jesus? Look at verse 6. Look at verse 8 and you'll see it. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice who Christ died for? He died for the ungodly. And he died for us because we were the ungodly, enemies, ignoring God, rebelling against God. And Christ died for us. And because he has died for us, we know God's love for us. This is the great example of God's love, Christ's death for his enemies. And so our future is secure because of God's action in the past. Look at the logic of verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? I used to be an enemy of God. And God sent his Son to die for me, his enemy. Now, being reconciled, I'm a friend of God. If God would send his Son to die for his enemies, what do you think he's going to do for his friends? Do you think he's going to let his friends down? Indeed. We can be assured of our salvation in the future. For God has overcome the enmity of the past that we might be saved in the future. It's terrific news, friends. And in this verse, the 9 and 10, you can see the past is affecting the present. For being justified is not just something that happened then, but it happened then and is the present state now. Since verse 9, therefore, we now have been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Because of the action of Jesus in the past, we are now, at this moment, already justified. If God were to come now, I don't have to go through a trial. I am already justified because of the trial that Jesus went through 2,000 years ago. We are now right with the God. That's terrific news. Because I now live not as a guilty person hiding from God, not wanting him to know about me. I live as a justified person, loving God and wanting to know everything about him and wanting him to know everything about me, which of course he does anyway. For we are no longer enemies but friends, reconciled. And so we rejoice not only in our hope of glory, in our present suffering under his gracious hands, but in God himself, our God who loves us and sent his son to die for us. But the basis of this joy is also the future. We know what the future holds. If you know what the future holds, there's great excitement in living in the present, isn't there? You look forward to what's coming. You look forward to the pleasures that it will bring you. We know the future holds, for our Saviour has died for us. And if he saved us in his death, he can certainly and will certainly save us in his resurrection. That's why we rejoice in our hope. That's why we rejoice in our sufferings. Why we can rejoice in God. We want to meet him because we know what the future holds. That's why we can cope with the sufferings of this world, because we know that God is at work in the sufferings, in me, changing me, transforming me, building me. You don't build muscles in cotton wool. You build them in the gymnasium. No pain, no gain. You don't build endurance and character wrapped up in cotton wool, but in the trials and difficulties and sufferings of this world, you produce the character that produces the hope, looking forward to the eternal life that God is going to bring to us. Friends, do you rejoice in being Christian? Do you rejoice in being God's? Do you rejoice in the hope that lies ahead of you? Do you rejoice even in the sufferings that you're enduring, knowing God is at work in them? Do you rejoice in God that you just love to hear about him? It's simple, really. You just need to know the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who gives us the peace with God, who reconciles us to God, who demonstrates God's love for us, who justifies us before the angry and righteous God. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives us the joy in God. Without him, there is no basis for joy, but only guilt, enmity, fear, the pursuit of hedonism, the denial of suffering, the tricks of psychological minds to make you feel happy on the way to the crematorium. It's in Jesus that we have every good rational reason for rejoicing with all joy in his coming glory, in our present sufferings, and in our great God who so loves us. The first step to coming to that joy is to come to God through Jesus. That's the first step. How do you take it? Well, that's the prayer on the back of the outline with which I so frequently finish sermons. That's the first step. It's the continued step as well. But it's the first step. It's the acknowledgement that I'm actually guilty of rebelling against God and ignoring him. I haven't been loving God, longing to meet God. I've been avoiding God, running away from him, ignoring him, turning my back on him, rejecting him. So we thank God for sending his son to die for us that we might be forgiven. And we thank God for raising his son to give us this new life. And then we ask God. Ask him to forgive us through the death of his son. Ask him to change us so that we might live with Jesus as master instead of ourselves. Well, I'm going to pray this prayer out loud now, and I invite you to pray it with me in the quietness of your own heart and mind. If you want to come to God through Jesus, this is the way to do it. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that's your prayer, you will be forgiven and changed. The direction of life will be completely different, and we'd love to know about it and be in contact with you about it. So I'd ask that everybody just take a moment or two to fill in the green card that's here, but especially for those who have just prayed. You'll find them in those black folders that are around, especially if those who have just prayed for the first time or for the first time after many years about coming back to the joy of Christ and of God. That you just put a note there saying, I prayed the prayer. There's details on the back to fill out. For those of you who want to find out more about becoming a Christian or know about knowing Jesus, there's a little box that you could indicate there. And for a few moments now, before we sing again, the organ will be playing and our choir boys will be returning from their lessons. And so we'll just take a moment or two to be filling those out. We won't collect them until right at the end of the gathering, but if you do it now, that's an easy time to be doing it. Thank you, Mark, if you just play for a moment or two, and the boys should be coming in.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.